At the first reaction there, you see the one of Lydia. Today we look at the second of a demonic slave girl. We've got a question mark on that, although I think she really came to the Lord, but it doesn't actually tell us that in the text. And next time, it's going to be about three parts out of this passage. Next time we'll look at the masters of the slave girl. But reading from Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Yes, I've forgotten to put that verse back in. Verse 20. We'll skip. And it finishes with, "And are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe." We'll fix that before next week. Three different reactions to the gospel. The seller of purple, a godly woman, a God-fearing woman. She wasn't yet the Lord's, but who was already being prepped, and the Lord opens her heart. And you might wonder about this, and we'll explain it in a bit. The slave girl Pythoness, how do you get that? Well, we'll deal with that. And the sour profiteers. You see, whenever the Lord is at work saving people, you can expect opposition from Satan and his demonic forces. No sooner are lost people saved than Satan begins to hinder the work. It says, as it happened, that as we were going to the place of prayer, as we were going to the prosuke, the place where, as we learned in verse 13, that those who were seeking the Lord, those who might have been Jewish women or God-fearing Gentile women, where there were no synagogue present, they were gathered around the river. And they're on the way. This is after the event, by the way, of Lydia's conversion. It seems to be a subsequent day. She's invited them to stay and pled with them to stay in her house. And here they are. They're going regularly to the place of prayer, still witnessing to the lost. And as they did, they were confronted by a demon-possessed girl. And the words imply that it was here by the riverside that this took place on a different day. John MacArthur notes, "As the church took root in Philippi, Satan moved to attack it. Here, as in at Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and Cyprus in Acts 13, was the clash of light and darkness. He sought to infiltrate the church or to crush it with persecution. Both avenues of attack would prove, in this case, unsuccessful." And so we're introduced to the slave girl, Pythoness. This is meant to be a contrast. Certainly if she came to the Lord, it's a very different circumstance to that of Lydia's. And many scholars think that this is one of three conversions three identified conversions in this chapter. You have Lydia, you have this slave girl, and you have the Philippian jailer in the next passage. J.B. Phillips notes the second incidence of conversion in Philippi recorded by Luke was in real contrast to the first one. First, it was a cultured lady. Now it was a captive slave. First, it was a successful businesswoman. Now it was a demon-possessed girl who was making profit for her masters. This girl was a slave. Slavery was a major social scourge in the Roman Empire and in the world of Paul's day. The slave girl, he says, was on the streets with absolutely no knowledge of the one true God. Now, it's interesting here that Paul made no effort to deal with the social problem, only with the spiritual problem. And I think it's Bruce Hurt wrote these words, "We must get right with God before we can get right with our fellow man. Man's first sin separated man from God. His second sin, Cain's murder of Abel, separated man from man. The social gospel puts the cart before the horse, being primarily concerned with man's relationship with man. Paul knew better. There is a social side to the gospel. Missionaries have been pioneers in dealing with social ills. They have built hospitals and orphanages and leper colonies, taught people to read, translated the Bible, installed printing presses, taught people sanitation and better forms of agriculture. But their primary work is to win men to Christ. Get a person right with God, and he will soon begin to get right with man." So Paul doesn't address the social problem of slavery. He addresses the spiritual problem of sin. This girl was a slave, but Paul didn't do anything about that at this point. It was the same with Onesimus. Paul's answer to slavery was to write a memo to Philemon asking him to treat a converted slave, Onesimus, as a brother in Christ. Indeed, as Philemon would treat Paul himself. The spiritual problem involved in the case of Onesimus could be solved at once and on the one-to-one level, so could the social problem. Dealing with the social problem on a world scale, however, would take longer. It would be a byproduct of the gospel, but it was not the gospel itself. The social conscience of our age owes much to the gospel, for the gospel goes to the root of all social problems. It deals with sin. Now, I love the word phrase here. It happened. It just happened. Is this a providential meeting? It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, this didn't just happen by accident. It was a clear confrontation from the enemy, and yet in reverse, it's just as clearly was a confrontation allowed by God. Satan had one purpose, God had another. God's manifestation of righteousness in the saving of Lydia and her household was immediately countered by Satan's wickedness. The Greek reads more literally, "and it came into being." Not just "it just happened." It came into being. It was planned, the intervention. Satan's attempt at infiltration unloaded as the missionaries continued their pattern of going to the place of prayer beside the river. John Butler has written this, "Those prayer meetings by the riverside attracted a lot of attention from the adversary of our souls. He knows that prayer is a mighty weapon against his kingdom, and that if he can hinder the praying of the saints, he can hinder the work of the saints against his kingdom. Satan does not hinder the recreation programs, the suppers, the socials, the parties, and many other like programs at churches. He will hinder times of prayer. He is not bothered by a large attendance at church when it is for a supper or a banquet or a ball game, but if a large crowd comes to pray, he will endeavor to make a disturbance of some sort to hinder the praying." We see a similar thought in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." know, God allowed it, and we could trust that God will direct our paths. But we have an active enemy. You know, the world scoffs at the thought of Satan, you know, and I think we owe a great, not debt, but we ought to attribute a lot of that in the last 50 years to Walt Disney and many other cartoon makers who turned Satan into a cutely devilish imp rather than the destroyer of souls that he is. And demonic things appear through many of our programs now, counter influences, counter thoughts. But you see, why I called her a python is that the text tells us she had a spirit of divination. It's literally in Greek a python spirit. That's why we use the word python. And it helps you to get a picture of the poisonous bite of the spirit that was invading this poor girl. As James Boyce says, it doesn't mean much to most of us. The python was associated, though, with the god Apollo. And not far from Philippi, in this very area of Europe, there was a shrine to the Pythian Apollo. The stories behind the linking of Apollo and the snake vary. One story has it that Apollo killed a great python. Others have it that the python was an animal particularly sacred to Apollo and that he often spoke to people through it. John MacArthur notes the Delphic oracle of Apollo, whose priestess was called a pythoness. She was named after the Pythian Apollo, slayer of the great python. Thus, Paul and his companions confront a powerful demonic influence here. Stan Toussaint notes, the original priestess at Delphi, was purported to be possessed by Apollo and therefore able to predict the future. Therefore, anyone possessed by the python spirit could foretell coming events. No doubt an actual demon gave such a person predictive power. Demons took advantage of people's worship of false gods. Pythia herself, would only prophesy on the seventh day of the month. She would take a ceremonial bath, sacrifice a goat to Apollo, enter an underground chamber beneath the temple, and sit on Apollo's tripod. According to mythology, Python's power was passed to Apollo and through him to others. But as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 10:20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I've, you know, in my years of ministry, particularly, I don't know why Gympie was worse than others. I know that there were a lot of covens around. I understand there are covens here, but I've not encountered them in quite the same. I think I had three major run-ins with clearly demonic folk in Gympie, some of them quite scary, actually. In reflection. But I remember sharing with one guy who his girlfriend brought him to us. His mother was a mystic Catholic, I may have mentioned it before. But as he shared with me about how his mother had passed him the light at the age of three, and as he described the so-called powers that he had, etc., I remember that he, when I told him that's not the light of Christ, he almost broke in tears. But we had to rescue his girlfriend from him. She rang us back a day or two later. He was out. She said out the back of the house, cutting up one of her dresses with a samurai sword, in a real rage. And she got away, she called us, and we had to send someone to pick her up, and the police eventually picked him up because of a disturbance. But she she told me that when they left the house, he went from that almost broken child to blaspheming and swearing profoundly and very angrily. The reality is that some folk, as they've played with demonic forces or been influenced, and here this young girl's been, we don't know her circumstance, but she's been possessed by a very powerful spirit. And by the way, sadly, we helped that girl, but she came back under the influence. We checked with her family later, and she came back under the influence of that man's mother. I hope that the Lord has broken her free somewhere since. But you see, this is a reality. It may not be something you see every day, although we do see these days increasing. If you go to the news agency, you'll find as much, you'll find witchcraft magazines as although I've noticed a lessening off of that lately here. We did for a time, probably 10 years ago, I saw quite a few of those sort of things, but perhaps I'm just not looking. Anyway, she was a profitable fortune teller for her masters, and so the men who were exploiting her for her ability to predict the future. Think about it, what a contrast to Lydia, who was used to making a profit. This young woman was used for profit. And one of the reasons for that is that the Greeks and the Romans put a great stock on divination and foretelling. One writer says, no commander would set out on a major military campaign, nor would an emperor make an important decree without first consulting an oracle to see how things might turn out. So a slave girl with a clairvoyant gift was a veritable gold mine for her owners. She was a great money spinner for them. Now, of course, we know that fortune-telling was forbidden in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18:10, it says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughters pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Israel had a tendency to draw in the gods of the surrounding nations, and God warns them that you can't do this. But thinking of our own time, it's not only demonic forces that make profit from slavery. Bruce Hurd asks, are you appalled as I am at the amount of profiteering surrounding false religion in our day? Just look at the false teachers who tickle the ears of their vast followers on TV or radio broadcasts. Follow the money stream, examine their extravagant lifestyles, and you will see that they have nothing in common with those who offer the unadulterated gospel message free of charge and from pure motives of serving the Lord. I love this translation of 2 Corinthians 2:17. I'll read the proper translation, but I like this paraphrase. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You see, this is a very American, obviously. We don't tend to use the word hucksters, but you see, we are not like many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. I kind of like that paraphrase. We're not like so many, like the many hucksters who preach for personal profit. This girl, we read in verse 17, following after Paul, and she kept crying out, saying, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, you think it would be great advertisement, right? Here's this young woman saying, speaking the truth. But there's a problem with that, of course. She preached for Paul, giving a demonic testimony. Yeah, source. To their divine credentials and their message. She didn't do this only once, but for many days. And in fact, she was shouting it continually, who they were. As John MacArthur suggests, this was a subtle and dangerous attack, a bold attempt to infiltrate a deadly tear among the wheat, because what the demon-possessed girl was saying was true. You notice the Bible, the demon even used biblical terminology. Okay, the bondservants of the Most High God. The term the Most High God was an Old Testament designation of the God of Israel. Psalm 78:35, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. In Daniel 5:8, O King, he says to Darius, O King, the Most High God, Darius, had granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. As MacArthur notes, the father of lies speaks the truth when it suits his purposes, disguising himself as an emissary of angels of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, 14, he says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Now, in the ancient world, it was thought to have power over something if one knew its real name. And so it's often argued that evil spirits tried to gain this type of control over Jesus and his disciples. Here, as elsewhere, it seems that their remarks were directed at the public and should be seen, therefore, as either attempts to blow their cover on what they assume is God's undercover work, or as an almost involuntary acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus over them. But the continual haranguing by the girl, referring to the Most High God, was designed in part possibly to produce ridicule and resentment against God, showed that her spirit of divination was a demonic spirit. You see, some of the most powerful work of Satan is done in the name of Jesus Christ. He often uses a little truth to ensnare people in a false system of religion. Look at the history of the church. Look at the history of cults as they come out of out of Christianity. Satan's sowing seeds. He questions a teaching here. He questions a word there. And it seems at first to people that are vulnerable, it seems reasonable. And so the seeds are set. But you notice she also says she was proclaiming the way of salvation. Now, the grammar of this phrase is actually a bit ambiguous. There's no definite article in the Greek, so it can be rendered a way. One translation puts it this way: she, having followed Paul and us, was crying, saying, "These men's a servant of the Most High God, to declare to us a way of salvation." Now, it's not 100% clear which way it is. The way, of course, means one specific way, not one way among many other ways. And so we read in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been granted among men by whom which we must be saved." And it continued for many days. It just went on and on and on. Now, one writer suggests that this gave the opportunity for Paul to tell the genuineness of this girl's status before God, perhaps to the audience, but I think Paul already knew. He knew that this was not of the Holy Spirit or work of the Holy Spirit. He was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit and would have discerned it very quickly. But eventually, with that constant background going on, Paul loses his patience. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Paul was greatly annoyed because he didn't want it to appear that she was his partner in the gospel. It's one of the possibilities. J.B. Phillips says, we find in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus never appreciated or accepted the testimony of demons. He had come to destroy the work of the devil. One of Satan's most terrible works manifests itself in demon possession. Testimonies from such a source was an affront to the Lord. Jesus constantly silenced evil spirits who bore him in voluntary witness. He wanted no testimony from such a perverted and perjured source. You read in Luke 4:41, demons also were coming out of many shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Yeah, they're speaking the truth. But the source is contrary. While the testimony of the Python spirit to the mission and message of Paul and his friends was true, the source of the testimony was false. You know, someone else has suggested that by flattering Paul, he might puff him up. Satan might puff him up and occasion him to sin. Ray Comfort, and many of you know of Ray Comfort's work in terms of sharing the gospel, but he shared the following story in the Evidence Bible. He said, for 2 years I was heckled almost daily by a woman named Petra. She dressed in black, carried a wooden staff, and said she was a prophet to the nation. As in the days of Noah, only 8 would be saved. She maintained that she was one of them and that she determined who the other 7 would be. She also claimed that my spirit visited her spirit in the night. It did not. The problem was that she would amen much of what I preached, adding her thoughts at the points I made. She would do this at the top of her very loud voice. It must have appeared to newcomers to the crowd that we were a team, preaching the same thing. This is why I was delighted when every now and then she would get angry with something I said and let out a string of cuss words, revealing to the crowd that we were not on the same side. And so he commands the spirit to come out. He resented the satanic assault on his ministry and felt sorry for the wretched state of the girl. Now you notice whose authority he uses. Jesus cast out demons with his own authority. Paul was careful to speak to demons only in the authority of Jesus Christ, and he spoke beyond the afflicted girl to the demon itself with the authority of Jesus. Now there is a later example in Acts 19 of some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, in other words, they don't know him themselves, 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Paul commands in both his apostolic, and remember Jesus conferred apostolic authority to the apostles to cast out demons, in apostolic authority and by the Holy Spirit and by the authority of Jesus. And you notice it says it came out there and then, F.F. Bruce translates the phrase, it came out there and then. He comments, the words had scarcely left his lips when she was released from its power. I put the question mark because Luke doesn't actually tell us that she came to the Lord. It tells us that she was released of the demon. Jesus, of course, says that if you cast out 7 demons and you leave the person without replacing with a true spirit, they end up worse off than they were before. I suspect that that's not the picture that we're given here, that indeed we are intended to read that she came to the Lord. Matt Chandler says, this little girl stands in absolute contrast to Lydia, where Lydia is Asian, this girl is Greek. Where Lydia is in control and intellectual, this little girl is impoverished, enslaved and exploited. Where Lydia is a seeker, this little girl proclaims the way of salvation, even though she doesn't know it. Of course, she's doing it perhaps unwittingly under demonic control. but she believes that salvation is available the same way the demons do. While Paul and Lydia meet in the context of a formal, orderly group meeting, Paul and the slave girl meet as she follows the missionaries around, screaming her head off. She is disruptive. As in control as Lydia is, this little girl is out of control. Now watch how God goes after her. Paul doesn't turn around and say, I'm doing a seminar Saturday on crazy. I would like for you to come because I think you have crazy in you. He does not invite her to a Bible study, and he does not appeal to her intellect on any level. He doesn't appeal to her reason. She's irrational. No, instead, in an act of apostolic authority and Holy Spirit power, he rebukes and exercises the spirit that rules her and enslaves her on the inside. In an instant, she finds the salvation she's been demonically mocking. The contrast between these two Philippian conversions is startling and instructive. With Lydia, the gospel gets at her heart when Paul engages her intellectually. With the slave girl, the gospel gets at her heart when Paul engages her spirit spiritually. In both instances, the Holy Spirit grants new birth and repentance, of course, but the deliverance of the gospel takes on the context of the personal need. As John MacArthur notes, these two women typify all of humanity. Everyone is either liberated by Jesus Christ or enslaved by Satan. You know, I think it's something we forget when we're trying to communicate the gospel with folks around us, is that those who don't know Christ, as we were before we came to understand the gospel, to receive the gospel, are not just neutral. They're not just passive. They are enslaved by Satan. And we need to remember that. The only path to freedom is that followed by Lydia, of seeking God, of listening to the gospel and having a heart open to respond by the Lord. Either way, whether a Lydia or a slave girl, it has to be a work of God. And I thought I should have actually used here, although I did bring in the next song is Hear the Call of the Kingdom. But I could have also used Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Can you imagine this girl singing that with gusto, with enthusiasm? You see the look upon her face there in this slide. This is a depiction, of course. Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. The salvation that she had been talking about, but from a demonic reaction to, was now possibly hers. As I say, we leave the question mark because he doesn't directly tell us. But as John MacArthur says, those who do so, those who seek him, will not be disappointed, for the Lord himself promises in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see, those who hear the gospel can either respond in faith or reject it because of the hardness of their hearts. But what was Paul doing when he was confronted by this demonic girl? They were going to the place of prayer. And it's a call for us to earnestly seek. How are we going to have any power over the demonic realm? How are we going to have any influence to intellectually sophisticated people, or even the poor and downtrodden who've been cast into a very obvious slavery? Only by the power of God, the Most High God. It's in his name and by his authority that we are called to take his name into the world. And we do so as servants and, you know, when it comes to casting out demons and all of this, there's various views about that. But be careful, because it says in the scripture that even that Michael the archangel did not dare deliver a railing accusation against Satan. Do not presume upon the power of God, but seek God to release the chains, to open hearts, to turn blind eyes to seeing, spiritually blind eyes. He can do it with a Lydia who's already being drawn along the path, or he can do it in an instant with a demonic slave girl. That's the power of the gospel. But next week, of course, we look at those who reject him as well. Let's just come before him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the gospel is precious good news. And yet, to the people around us, it's nothing more than gobbledygook, just noise. And unless you open their hearts and their eyes, unless you break the chains of their slavery, they cannot and will not see. And your word says that it's because of the hardness of their hearts. But we thank you that it is not all bad news, that you are snatching for yourself a people, a nation, a people of every tribe and tongue and nation, and you have given us the commission to be your servants. Father, teach us to walk so closely with you, to come before you in prayer for the sake of breaking chains of those who are lost, and to seek your direction, and to seek your moment by moment when to open our mouths and when to... We note that Paul put up with it for many days. Why then? Will we trust that it was your Spirit's work, because at that instant that demon came out of her? And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be your people, alert, drawing near, aware that we have powerful forces against us, but we have the greater power within us, that we might not trust in man nor in ourselves, but trust only in the Most High God and his Son who set us free, and proclaim that good news no matter what. So we seek you in Jesus.